Good evening. Good to be back again this evening. Just want to say how much I appreciate the warm hospitality that we've been able to enjoy this week. I didn't expect anything less, but it has just really been so encouraging to me and to my family. We've been riding around town, and Milo has already started to like recognize neighborhoods and streets, and he's saying things like, "My friends live over there. My friends live over there." And what's great about that is we have to ask him which friends he means, because he's already made so many this week. But thank you for having us back, and thank you for showing us such warmth and such kindness. It's good to have visitors here tonight, too, and I just appreciate all of you supporting this effort to have the gospel preached, and I hope that it's encouraging and helpful to all of you. As you can see on the screen, the topic for tonight is marriage with the mind of Christ. I want to say a few things about that before we just launch into it. First of all, this sermon is a sermon that's designed for people that are married. The Bible has an awful lot to say about marriage and how marriage should be conducted and the roles and the attitudes of husbands and wives. But second of all, it's also a sermon for people who might like to be married one day. And so that encompasses a little bit of a larger crowd. Those who might think that one day that might happen, the time to start thinking about what God says about marriage is before you actually get into it. That would probably be wise. But thirdly, this is a sermon for anybody who cares to have the mind of Christ. And hopefully that would be everybody in the room. Sometimes when we talk about marriage, it can make people feel excluded depending on life circumstances, and I hope that that's not the case. And I hope that what you'll see by the end of this time that we spend together is that this lesson is really relevant for all of us. And really, the kinds of attitudes that all of us ought to be having with each other are really just attitudes that ought to be especially true between husbands and wives. But when you think about it, marriage is really a daunting relationship. It's unlike anything else. The commitment alone is something that is intimidating. Most of us struggle to stay committed to a cell phone provider for more than 2 years, you know? Like once you've got that device paid off, you bounce on to the next one, and then they can pay for your next device. That's the way you play the system. But you know, like, even when you think about restaurants that you might like or food that you might like, sometimes over time your tastes change and things that you used to think were great, you visit again and you're like, why did I ever think this was good? And you don't want to eat there anymore. Or maybe the opposite happens. You go and you try something that you thought that you didn't like and you're like, you know what, this isn't so bad. And of course, those are just consumer relationships. That if we are no longer getting out of something, out of the relationship, what we want, we move on to some other provider who will give us what we want. And marriage is much more than a consumer relationship. But even when you think about, like, yourself and the way that you have changed, over time, you might have changed your views on politics or economics. Your tastes might have changed in what kind of music you like. Even friendships that you have, sometimes friendships can get stronger or weaker over time. And it may be because either you changed or the other person changed. But marriage is a commitment that two people make for life. That's bold. That's really brave to say, okay, I'm going to be committed to this person until death do us part. And not only are two people committing to each other for life, but those two people are constantly changing. You think about that, you know, you're probably not the same person you were when your spouse married you. You probably look different physically. Depending on how long you've been married, it might be even more dramatic than others. But you probably act different. You probably think differently. And so when you think about it, marriage is a shocking combination of both permanence and impermanence. It's a permanent, static relationship that is built with two changing people constantly in flux. And when you think about that for very long, you start to wonder, how can something like that be sustainable? How can a husband and wife ensure that they grow closer to each other as time goes on and not further apart? And what I want to propose is that the answer to that question is the mind of Christ. That's the reason. That's the way. Now, certainly, marriages can last for a long time when either one or both parties don't have the mind of Christ. Ungodly people can stay married for many years. But for marriage to really flourish and to blossom, both the husband and the wife will need to be constantly changing to resemble Christ. And again, that's sort of how this lesson is relevant for all of us. We've been referencing this, and this is, I guess, sort of become a theme of these lessons, about how each one of us should be reflecting the glory of the Lord in our own lives. As we look to Jesus, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And so for marriage to really flourish and to be everything that it can be, both the husband and the wife ought to be changing, but they should both be changing to be more similar to the one who called them, to their Lord, to Jesus. And in fact, when you look at God's word, that is exactly what it tells us for marriage. That the mind of Christ should be true of both the wife and the husband. If you would, look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I want to read a couple of verses here with you. 1 Corinthians 11 and in verse 2, Paul writes this. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Now, I'll just go ahead and address something before we dig too deeply into this. I know that there's some question and discussion about whether we ought to be translating this as man and woman or as husband and wife. But if you take the view that Paul is writing about men and women generally, then certainly we would apply the same principle to a specific man and a specific woman, which is a husband and a wife. But the thing that I want you to notice is that Paul's making a point about headship. And his point is that just as Christ submits to God, the wife should submit to her husband. And we should realize right away that there's nothing degrading about that, because the wife's submission to her husband is directly compared to Christ's submission to God. And if you just think about that from just a point of orderliness, just a point of organization, if there's going to be any kind of relationship between two people or two parties, there has to be somebody that's appointed to be the leader and somebody that is appointed to be the one that follows the lead. We understand that in business. We understand that in our jobs. We understand that in classrooms. We understand that in all kinds of different settings. Because sometimes there's going to be disagreements. And sometimes somebody needs to be designated as the one who makes the call and is the one designated to be the leader. And so this says nothing about worth or value, but it does say something about a difference in roles. And what it tells us is that God's design is that the wife be led by her husband in the same way that Christ is led by God. But now flip over with me to Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, we see our quintessential text about marriage. This is pretty much required reading for a wedding. You're either going to have Ephesians 5 or 1 Corinthians 13. That's why they're in our Bibles, so we have good things to read at weddings. But Ephesians 5 in verse 22, I want you to think about what we just read in 1 Corinthians 11 and see how this compares and contrasts. Verse 22 says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Stop there. So what I want you to notice is that there is cohesion between Ephesians 5 and 1 Corinthians 11. Paul's not teaching two different people two different things. There's cohesion between the two. He's saying in both cases, the husband is designated to be the leader in this relationship, and the wife is designated to be the one that follows that leadership. But the difference is that here, it's the husband who's told to imitate Christ. In 1 Corinthians 11, it's wives who are told to submit to their husbands as Christ submits to the Father. But in Ephesians 5, it's husbands who ought to lead their wives in the same way that Christ leads the church. And so I just want you to be impressed that what we're actually being shown is that both the husband and the wife get to play the Jesus role in this relationship. In different perspectives, each one of them is told, you be like Jesus. You know, there's so much that we could say from this text in Ephesians 5, and we will come back to it later. But what's interesting about this is that at the end of it, he tells us, I'm not really talking about marriage. And he says in verse 32, this mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Now, I'm sure you've heard that verse before. That's not like new information for you. But if you're like me, that's not something you think about very often. Especially not when there are strains on your relationship or you're stressed about other things in life. That what the Lord is actually telling us is that your marriage is designed for a purpose. That your marriage has a mission. That God designed it not so that it could be primarily about you and your spouse, but about Christ and the church. That in all of God's infinite wisdom, that as he proclaims the love of God to the world, that one of the ways that he does that is in your marriage. That the world looks at you, as husband and wife, and they see the way that you treat each other. They hear the way that you talk to each other. They see the kinds of things that you do for each other, and it should be teaching the world what Christ and the church is all about. It's like performance art. It's this display of the mind of Christ to the world by both the husband and the wife. And so if we want to have a marriage that God intended, both the husband and the wife need to learn to think like Christ. And so what will happen when the husband and the wife think like Christ? What is the kind of thing that the mind of Christ produces? And I want you to consider three different things with me this evening. First of all, the mind of Christ produces sacrifice. I think that's probably the first thing that we think about when we think about Jesus and what he's done, and for good reason. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16 tells us, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Really, what we're being told is that if you want to know what love is, if you want to be able to understand what love looks like, the way that you can do that is you look to Christ. You look to the cross. Now, as we look in Ephesians 5, notice the demonstration of sacrifice by both the husband and the wife. First of all, in verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. That's pretty clearly a sacrifice that wives are being called to make. Wives are being explicitly told there will be times when you want something, or you think that you ought to be doing something, or your family ought to be going in a certain direction, and you're going to have to learn to do not what you want, but what your husband decides. And that teaching flies in the face of modern American culture, but that is what's being told. But it's not just the wife that's being told to make sacrifices. If you notice there in verse 23, it says, the husband is the head of the wife. But as we get down to verse 25, it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. You know, if you ever think that the husband's role as leader is to make decisions that are selfish, then you don't understand the husband's role as leader, according to the Word of God. His leadership should be leadership that puts the wife before himself. He puts her needs before his needs. His leadership ought to be sacrificial as well. And so, although husbands and wives have distinctly different roles, and that's very clear in the text that we've looked at, both roles are rooted in sacrifice for each other. The wife demonstrates sacrificial submission, but the husband demonstrates sacrificial leadership. And in leading, he sacrifices his will for her will. In following, she sacrifices her will for his, but in leading, he sacrifices his will for hers. And so when husbands and wives demonstrate sacrifice in these roles the way that they should, what actually happens is that both of them are trying to put each other's needs first, and both of them are acting very much like Christ. But as we keep reading here in verse 28, look at where this desire for sacrifice comes from. In verse 28, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, the reason why husbands and wives ought to be willing to sacrifice for each other is for the same reason that Christ sacrificed for the church. Did you see that? It says here that the reason why he did that in verse 30 is because we are members of his body. When we are threatened, Jesus takes that personally. When we are in danger, Jesus takes that personally. You remember that's exactly what Jesus said to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. In Acts chapter 9, Saul was on his way to persecute Christians, and he had been bringing letters to have them put in prison. And when Jesus appears to him, he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me?" We are the body of Christ. We are members of his body. And so when Christians are being threatened, Jesus takes that personally. He says, if you hurt them, you hurt me. And when a husband and a wife have become one flesh, one body, they have that same kind of attitude. When my spouse is in danger, it's I that is in danger. When my husband or my wife is being threatened, it's me that's being threatened. I take that personally. I'm willing to sacrifice myself for them, because what hurts her hurts me. And what helps her helps me. And so helping or hurting your spouse is just helping or hurting yourself when the two have become one flesh. Now, let's deal with this in verse 29, because Paul makes this claim that on the surface might seem not true. Verse 29 says, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it." The truth is, sometimes people do hate their own flesh. You know, there are some times where people get so low that they hurt themselves physically, cut their bodies, and things like that. I think that Paul is, first of all, talking in a general kind of rule. Like, generally, that's not something that people do. But if you were to notice somebody that was doing that, you know, if you had a friend that you cared about and you noticed that they were engaging in some kind of self-harm, you would know that something was wrong. Your heart would break for them, and you'd want to help them. And the same is true in marriage. Is that when we notice that somebody is engaging in self-harm, when there's some kind of a problem where they are hurting one another, then the instinct ought to be to reach out and help. But generally, we don't do that. And even if you have a very low view of yourself, if you were to be walking out of the doors this evening and trip in the parking lot, I would bet that you would have an instinct that you wouldn't even be able to stop. You would shoot your hands out and catch yourself before you fell. And that's like this hardwired thing within us, is that, you know, even before we think about it, we just react and we try to preserve ourselves. And really, marriage should be leading us to have that same kind of instinct for one another. That without even thinking, I'm willing to put my hands out and protect my spouse. But the mind of Christ teaches us that we will sacrifice our wants for our spouse's wants. My needs for your needs, because your well-being is my well-being. But a second thing that the mind of Christ produces is honor. I want you to think about the word honor for just a moment. The word honor literally means the value willingly assigned to something. So it doesn't so much have to do with something's inherent value, but it has to do with the kind of value that you assign to something. Your ability to distinguish what's valuable and to treasure it. That's what you do when you honor something. You lift it up and say, this is important to me and this matters. Now, when you think about the mind of Christ, what is it that Jesus honored? What is it that Jesus valued in people? Jesus didn't seem too distracted by how much money people had. He didn't seem too distracted by people's status or their physical beauty. You know, whether it was the rich young ruler or whether it was the woman at the well, whenever Jesus encountered human beings, he looked at them and he saw them as eternal souls. He was able to look past those surface kinds of things, and he was able to see what made them truly valuable. In Matthew chapter 9, in verse 36, it says that when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Luke 19 and verse 10 says, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. When Jesus looked at human beings, he saw their value. He honored the value of their souls. That was what was important to him. And so when we think about that, I want you to read with me in 1 Peter chapter 3. Because we're going to see this word honor, and I want you to think about the mind of Christ. What was it that made him honor people? What was it that he had in mind as being valuable in people? And here in 1 Peter 3, there's distinct instructions given to wives and husbands. So it says here in verse 1, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, just notice that the tone of this text is the difference between the way people tend to see and what God sees. He tells us in verse 4, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. You know, a gentle and quiet spirit is not the kind of thing that the world tends to be super impressed with. The world tends to see physical beauty. The world tends to see worldly accomplishments, career achievements. Those are the things that the world celebrates. But in the sight of God, It's a gentle and quiet spirit that's precious. And so as we think about the difference between the way the world might think and the way that God thinks, the way the world sees and the way that God sees, it ought to be training us to think about what we should be seeing in each other. And so notice that as he gives these instructions to wives and to husbands, that both of them are motivated by a spiritual focus. That you ought to be honoring your spouse in these ways because you care about their soul. So when he talks to wives in verse 1, be subject to your own husbands. Why? So that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. What a challenging thing that is. That sometimes a wife might be in a relationship with a husband who's not a believer, but by her conduct, she could actually make such an impact on him that he could be converted to the Lord. She would be able to let Christ be seen in her. But the thing that motivates that kind of patient, submissive, quiet spirit is a desire for that man's soul to be saved. But the same is true as we look at husbands here. It tells husbands that they should be pursuing the spiritual welfare of their wives by living with them in an understanding way. And so, in other words, when husbands and wives recognize the value of each other's souls, they will choose to treat each other in a special way. And that is even despite their differences. You see, Peter acknowledges that men and women are different. You know, in verse 7, he refers to women as the weaker vessel, or specifically as wives as being the weaker vessel. And I know I'm sticking my toes in some dangerous waters with that. I'll just say a couple of things about that, though. For one, I think that we see in this relationship that the wife is in a more vulnerable position. She is choosing to be submissive despite the fact that she's in a situation that could be uncomfortable for her. And she chooses to do that because of a concern for her husband's soul. But I also want you to think about that there are ways in which women are physically weaker. At least physically weaker, because there's this little thing called testosterone that helps men out. And that's why men and women historically have not competed together in competitions. But again, even that difference underlines the fact that the woman is in a more vulnerable position. But notice that as he talks about the vessel being weaker or the container being different, look at what he says is actually the same at the end of verse 7. He says, they are heirs with you of the grace of life. Now, here's what I think Peter's saying. In whatever way he means that women are weaker or your wife is in a weaker vessel, if you acknowledge that she is more vulnerable and you love her, you're not going to take advantage of that. You're not going to see that as an opportunity to walk all over her. You're going to be even more motivated to protect her and to treasure her and to take care of her. And you may not always understand her, but you'll live with her in an understanding way. I like that about this text. Men and women are different. Husbands and wives are going to think differently. There's going to be times where you just don't understand your wife. And wives, there's going to be times where you just don't understand your husband. So he doesn't say understand your wife, but he says live with her in an understanding way. And the thing that motivates that is that although the container may be different, the contents are exactly the same. See, they may be in a different vessel, but they are heirs with you of the grace of life. Now, I think that's a really important principle for husbands and wives to remember. Because husbands, your wife is an eternal soul. And wives, your husband is an eternal soul. And so what we're being told is, do you see how much your spouse means to God? God sent his son to die for your spouse. How dare you treat them in a way that dishonors them? How dare you treat them in a way that doesn't take care of them? And so at the end of this, in verse 7, God is telling us, look, if you don't honor your spouse, then what makes you think that I'll honor your prayers? He says, you better figure this out if you care about your prayers being unhindered. And so what the mind of Christ is showing us in marriage is that we decide to honor one another, that although the container might be different, although we might not always understand each other, we know that what's inside is exactly the same. The Son of God died for me, and the Son of God died for my wife, and each one of us has the same hope of glory in eternity. And when we learn to think like Jesus, that's what we'll see in each other. But thirdly, what we see the mind of Christ producing is service. Again, when you think about Jesus, this ought to be one of the first things that you think about. We sing the song, make me a servant, make me like you. Jesus says in Mark chapter 10, in verse 45, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So turn over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians 7 is again another specific text about marriage. And as you think about how Jesus was all about serving, think about what Paul says here in this chapter. Verse 3. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, I want you to notice what the emphasis is in the physical relationship. The emphasis is not on taking, but on giving. And again, that is something that's totally different from the way the world thinks about intimacy. Is the way the world tends to think in relationships is, well, what can I get out of this? What can I take? How can I make myself fulfilled? But when we learn to think with the mind of Christ, even the physical relationship in marriage is changed. That we're not focused on taking, but we're focused on giving. And so the Lord is telling us not to be selfish. The idea is not that we demand these rights from each other, but that we surrender these rights to each other. And so even the physical relationship in marriage should be approached with this kind of mentality, not to be served, but to serve. And really, the reason why is because intimacy in marriage is something that ought to be sort of an epitome of the entire relationship. Is that there's total vulnerability, there is total willingness to give to the other. There's nothing to hide. There's nothing to pretend. But as the emphasis is on giving and not on taking, that should be the emphasis in the entire relationship. Is what can I do to help you? What can I do to serve you? How can I give to you? Not simply, how can I take? And so what we realize in marriage is that we will never be fulfilled until the spouse is fulfilled. So I want you to think about these applications of the mind of Christ. These are some specific ones that we see in marriage, but there are practical applications from the mind of Christ that are all throughout the New Testament and are not written directly to the marriage relationship at all. And what I want to show you are three different texts that show us that the Scriptures tell us that the mind of Christ should be something that governs all of our relationships. And if that's true, that the mind of Christ is shaping the way that we treat everybody, then shouldn't that be especially true in marriage? First of all, look in Philippians chapter 2. We've looked at this text a few times this week. But notice that the motivation is here in verse 1. He says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So because of what we have in Christ, we ought to be of the same mind, according to Paul here. But look at the outworking of this in verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. You know, those attitudes would probably improve any relationship that you have. If you were to put the other person in front of yourself, but especially in marriage. But he says here in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. The mind of Christ leads us to empty ourselves, to not think about what we want, but to put the other's interests ahead. Look over in Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3, we see another text that is telling us that we need to have the mind of Christ. And it's not written directly to marriage. You see down in verses 18 and 19, he eventually gets to husbands and wives. But at the beginning of this chapter, he's just talking to everybody. And he's saying, these are the kinds of things that ought to govern all of your relationships. In verse 1, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So again, what Paul is telling to all these Colossian brethren is you need to learn to have the mind of Christ. Well, let's see what that looks like. In verse 5, he says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these two you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. How many problems in marriage would be avoided if the things that Paul tells us to put off would be things that we actually put off? But then you see what he says in verses 12 through 17. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Again, these are not things that are directly written to husbands and wives, but these are things that he's saying, these ought to be true in all of your relationships. But if these things were true in marriage, how much better would marriage be? I'll just point out one thing in verse 12. One of the first things that tends to get sacrificed when stressful situations come up is kindness. Kindness kind of seems like that optional virtue sometimes. We forget that in the fruit of the Spirit, that amongst all those other seemingly profound things like love and joy and peace, that kindness is snuck in there. Sometimes we think like, well, as long as I'm doing the right thing, as long as I'm actually going through with the right actions, then I ought to get credit for it, even if I don't really have a good attitude about it. And he says, no. The mind of Christ would lead us to be kind. One final text that I want you to think about is Romans chapter 12. Again, you see this appeal in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, where it's not written directly to marriage. But he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So he's telling us that as Christians, that there needs to be a transformation that happens. But it's not just merely external change, but it's an internal change that leads to that external change. That it's not just merely behavior modification, but there's a change that happens inside that changes our behavior. The renewal of our minds into the mind of Christ. Now, if you look at verses 4 and 5, he gives us some motivation for doing that amongst our relationships with each other. In verse 4, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Now, isn't that interesting? That as Paul writes to this local church, he says, look, you need to be having this change in your mind that influences your behavior. And the way that you ought to be motivated to think about each other is you're like one body. Whatever hurts one of your members hurts the whole organism. Whatever is good for one of you is good for all of you. Whatever hurts one of you hurts all of you. You're one body. Now, that's true in a church, but that's also true in a marriage, because the two have become one flesh. What hurts me hurts you, and what's good for you is good for me. And so with that in mind, I just want to read verses 9 through 21 slowly. I won't comment on this, but I want you to just think about how these things could be true in marriage, knowing that you are members one of another. Verse 9 says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. As I was reading through that list and thinking about how those principles would apply to marriage, I thought about several things that I thought might be practical to say. First of all, when we have the mind of Christ in marriage, it means that our lives will be lived with an intentional spiritual focus. We will read God's word together. We'll talk about spiritual things together. We'll pray and we'll sing together. We'll love each other by putting each other before ourselves. We'll go out of our way to help each other. We'll work together to do good for other people. We'll share each other's joy, and we'll share each other's sorrow. We'll give each other the benefit of the doubt. We won't retaliate when one of us wrongs the other. We'll be quick to apologize and quick to forgive. We'll make each other feel valuable, both in public and in private. And we'll motivate each other to do better by doing our best. As you think about the way the mind of Christ influences all of our relationships, I just want you to think about these are the kinds of ways that we ought to be treating each other in all times. But if that's true, it should especially be true between a husband and wife. Jesus said it here in Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 6. When a Pharisee came up to him and tested him and asked him, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. When marriage is hard, we need to remember that that is what we committed to. We committed to a relationship that ought to last for life. Because as each one of us is changing, each one of us should be changing to be more like Jesus. And I like what Paul says to Titus here in Titus chapter 2. He says in verses 3 and 4, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children. It's interesting that Paul says that love is something that is taught, that love is something that can be trained. Real love is not just a feeling, it's a decision and it's a practice. It's something that can be developed and it's something that can grow over time. And the way that we learn to truly love is by learning from the mind of Christ. When a husband and wife have the mind of Christ, they'll be conforming themselves to the same image, and their marriage will be transformed from one degree of glory to another. If there's somebody here tonight that wants to be in a relationship with Christ, then what you need to know is that Christ has made that possible for you by dying on the cross for your sins. He's shown you what love is so that you can then be made to be like him. If you need to make your life right with God tonight, I want you to know that you can make that decision before you leave. But you don't have to make that decision here. One that was among us, made that decision outside of this building. And we're thankful for Ella's decision to become a Christian. And so if there's somebody here that wants to become a Christian, know that you don't have to do it in this building, but why wait? And if you want to make your life right with God, do that before you leave. If there's somebody here that needs to make some kind of a confession, if you want to ask for prayers, if we can help you in any way, we hope that you'll make that decision tonight. And you can come to the front and let us know how we can help while we stand together and sing the song.